Please turn to Psalm 1 with me. I'm going to be reading the whole of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In his commentary on the book of Psalms, Bible teacher Warren, it looks like Warren Wiersbe, apparently it's Warren Wiersbe or something like that. He said about this psalm, "Whoever placed this jewel at the beginning of the Psalms did a wise thing, for it points the way to blessing and warns about divine judgment." And this whole psalm is about the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. It's about the contrast between believers and unbelievers, about contrast of people who are in the kingdom of God and outside of the kingdom of God. And each part of the psalm is a comparison between those who know God and those who don't. And it's a fairly black and white picture. And when it comes to unbelievers, this psalm, and indeed the whole Bible, doesn't make any kind of distinction between, well, here's an unbeliever who, you know, tries really hard to live a good life and does their best and does lots of charity work and things like that. But here's an unbeliever who doesn't care about anybody or anything and is awful and dreadful and purposely sinful and just doesn't give a monkey's. There's no distinction between the two of them as far as the Bible is concerned. Because the whole Bible recognizes two kinds of people. There are those who know God and there are those who don't know God. And from a biblical perspective, everything else is just kind of window dressing. Everything else is external. Everything else, in a very real sense, doesn't matter from a biblical perspective. I want to talk through this psalm this morning and just see what it has to say about these important differences between the saved and the unsaved. It starts off with, "Blessed is the man." It opens up describing the idea of somebody who's really, truly blessed. And I think it's important to realize that it doesn't say, well, if you do these things, if you will live in this way, if you will follow the law of God, if you will love him and serve him and worship him, if you do these things, then some other blessing is going to come along. He's not saying that. What he's saying is someone who is truly blessed already does these things. It's not do this and you'll get that. It's if you do this, you are blessed. He's showing us an example of what a truly blessed man or woman is like, and it shows someone who is spiritually separated from the stain and corruption of the world. And it's not to say that we literally need to separate ourselves from the world, okay? We don't need to go be hermits. We don't need to go and live in a monastery or a convent, or we don't need to go off and separate ourselves from the world physically and literally in every sense, because I think that's unbiblical. I don't think that was commanded. I don't think that's what God wanted in any way. Because how on earth are we supposed to represent Jesus to the world if we go and shut ourselves away from the world? How on earth are we supposed to share the gospel in word and thought and deed if we're not part of the world in the first place? You can't go and live in a bubble and believe that you're doing God's work and following God's plan when you're separated off from the people who don't know him. And separating yourself off like that does strange things to your head. I mean, I was in Victor Outreach for, as a resident and then as a staff member for, close to 2 years, not quite 2 years. It was like 20 odd months or something like that. And I came out and it was a huge shock to me because I'd very much lived in the world before I went into this Christian bubble. But then I came out of there and knowing Jesus and knowing that I needed him and all of that. But and you kind of forget when you come out of this bubble that not all of the world is like that. And it took a lot to adjust. And I know a lot of people who never really adjusted. So what David is saying is it's not that we shouldn't interact with unbelievers and we shouldn't walk with unbelievers and we shouldn't sit with unbelievers. What he's saying is we shouldn't follow their priorities. We shouldn't follow their beliefs. We shouldn't follow their desires. We shouldn't follow their way of life. We shouldn't want to be like them. We should live with them while being like Christ. And there's a phrase that I came across quite a long time ago in certain popular atheist circles. Social media again. You enter social media and all of a sudden you run into all these thoughts and ideas and phrases that you probably could do without. But there's this phrase where God is described as a cosmic killjoy. He's a cosmic killjoy, some atheists like to say, because they use that phrase to sum up this idea that being a Christian is miserable and boring and dull because you have to force yourself to abstain from all of these things that you really want to do, and you have to stop yourself from doing all this stuff that'll make you happy so that you can go and sit somewhere and sing miserable songs about a miserable God who doesn't want you to have any fun. And they think that, and I know this isn't all, I'm not painting them all with a broad brush, but there's this sort of, there's a general opinion in a large section of the community that you only get happiness and joy by partying and material goods and promiscuity and self-service and all this kind of thing. And not worrying about whether or not you're doing right and wrong. You know, there's this idea that God stops you having all that fun. And I kind of, there was the bit of me that used to think that myself. That kind of resonated with me because I used to think that Christians had to all be dull and boring. I obviously hadn't met the right Christians at that time. But sorry, my phone was buzzing at me then. So there's this belief that we really want to be like the world, but we don't dare because God might get us. And I think if King David was alive now, that would be his answer to that kind of argument. That would be his response to people who say that. He'd be saying, you've completely got it wrong. Because you are blessed if you want to serve the Lord. You are blessed if you want to please him. That in itself is a blessing. That in itself is a reward. Because for those who fix their eyes on God rather than the world and dedicate themselves to pursuing him, life can be, in many ways, a very different kind of blessing, a very different kind of pleasure, but one that isn't dependent on things outside ourselves. And it can be a source of comfort and peace outside the material things of the world. And we all desperately need that. And you know, when we're going through hard times, I don't want to belittle struggles that people have had or are having or will have in the future, because we're not constantly bouncing off the walls. We're not constantly jumping up and down with joy all the time. But do you know what? He can be a foundation and an anchor at difficult times. And I know we'll struggle, and I know we'll have temptations to sin, and we'll have temptations to fall away, and we'll make mistakes, and we have flaws, and we have failures. Here's your regular pep talk again. But we'll have these things. We've got these things. And we don't always have a perfectly peaceful and joyful life. And anybody who tells you that the Christian walk is always joyful and peaceful, we know they're very much mistaken. And we might be sometimes so far away from this ideal picture of Christianity that we think, what's wrong with me? What have I done? What am I doing wrong? Why aren't I bouncing off the walls? Why don't I have perfect peace all the time? And we might feel that God's a long way away sometimes. And David knew these struggles very well. And he's brutally honest in a lot of his psalms. You know, he's brutally honest. When he wrote Psalm 22, I don't think he had a concept that he was sort of foretelling the Messiah. Maybe he did, I could be wrong. But I don't know whether he had this concept that he was foreshadowing the words of Jesus on the cross. But he wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not that upbeat and content and chipper, in my opinion. He isn't always cheerful in the Psalms. A lot of the time, he's very, very upset. He's despairing. He's lost. He's hurting. But at the same time, he begins, the first psalm says, blessed are you. Just not sometimes in an external sense. So if overflowing joy and unshakable peace doesn't really describe your everyday Christian walk all the time, and if you struggle and if you don't always feel joyful, you're not alone. You are not alone. But these subjective feelings and these moods, they're not an accurate reflection of our walk with God. He carries on in verse 2 by describing this life of a blessed person as one who delights himself in the law. Delights himself in the law, which might sound a little bit strange, because if you look at the Old Testament in particular, it might look like the law is just this list of things that you should and shouldn't do, and this list of regulations. And David wrote a few psalms where he said he's delighted in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on the law of the Lord, and he meditates on the word of God. He wrote in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving my soul. And that looks a little bit odd, because, you know, you look at the law and you just see a list of rules sometimes. But when we do that, we're missing the point. Because the law was given to show us what God is like, what God's heart is. The law was given to teach us about the character of God and the will of God and the desire of God and the love of God. Now, you might have heard the first five books of the Old Testament being described as the Torah. That's what the Jews always called them. First five books of the law, they call the Old Testament, they call the Torah. And we sometimes call them the books of the law. And if you look in Exodus, you see the Ten Commandments. In English, we read about the Ten Commandments. But to Jews, these words didn't really fit. They didn't call the Torah the book of the Torah doesn't mean the book of the law. It means guidance or direction. It's not a rod to beat people into submission. It's, I want to guide you. I want to show you. I want to teach you. I want to help you. It was given by God for his people to come into relationship, to come into a relationship with him. And what we call the Ten Commandments, the Jews actually call the Ten Words. And they should be taught, they shouldn't be viewed in Jewish eyes. They weren't viewed as commandments initially. They were viewed as something more like wedding vows, which I found very strange when I first read. He says more like wedding vows. I read there's a book by someone called J.N. Schofield called, I think it's just called Old Testament Theology. It's only a little tiny book. But he said they're more like wedding vows, because these are set down of a basis of what our relationship with God will look like. And that threw me for a minute, but then I realized, if you look at Exodus chapter 6, right? So the Jews are still in Egypt. God hasn't freed them yet, but he's promised he's going to free them. So they're in Egypt, right? The whole lot of them, not just some of them. He says to all of them, every single one of them, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to get you out of here, and I'm going to take you to the promised land. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, at this point, he hasn't given them any commandments. He hasn't given them any laws. He hasn't given them any rules to follow. He just says to the whole lot of them, and this is like a picture of salvation. This is actually like a parallel for salvation. He just gets the whole lot of them and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I know there's some right wretched folks among you lot, but I will take you and I will take you to the promised land. And he gets them out of Egypt. And then he freed them and he brought them across the Red Sea and he worked miracles and he kept them safe and he guided them with a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the daytime, and he gave them water. And then after all of these things, after all of that, he said, right, here are my 10 words. Here are the vows between us. Here is what I want our relationship to look like. He didn't say, here's what I want our relationship to look like. I'm going to give it a while and see how you do. And everyone who gets lots of brownie points, I'll take. He just says, come with me. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, here's what I want. We are in relationship, but this is what I want this relationship to look like. And you would hope and you would think that after they've been freed from this terrible life and they've seen all these miracles, you would hope and you would think that they would be eager to love and serve this God. They would be eager to follow these commandments that God had laid down. They would want and desire. They think, he's done so much for me. He's done so much for us. He's done so much for the people I love. I want to serve this God. So he gave them these laws, and that is how they could serve him. So he's not saying the believer delights themselves by meditating on lists of rules and regulations. He's saying we delight ourselves knowing that if we want to love God and serve God, he's told us how. We don't have to guess. And if we are in that situation, to bring it back full circle, if we want to love him, if we want to know him, if we want to serve him, if we want to live a life that's pleasing to him, you are saved. Nobody outside the church, nobody who isn't saved, wants to please God. Because it doesn't make sense to you before you know God. Before you're saved, it doesn't make sense to want to please him and serve him every now and then. It just doesn't connect. What he's saying is, if you are in this situation where you want to serve him, you are blessed. And then we have an illustration of how the life of the believer and the unbeliever can be compared. In verse 3, he says a believer is described as a tree planted by the rivers of water. Isn't that beautiful? Planted by the rivers of water. A believer is planted and stable and firm like a tree. I don't know if you've ever tried to move a tree, but those things don't want to go anyway. You know, you get some trees, don't you? I can't remember which ones it is. I don't even know what the word is for a tree expert. But I know that you get some trees where the roots will go as far down under the ground as it comes up out of the ground. So what you see is half the tree, and then these things grow up to like 60, 70 feet. So you get this massive network of roots that grips the ground like an unmovable anchor. And David is saying, you see that strength, you see that stability, you see that firm foundation, you see that? That can be yours in God. And those roots allow the tree to draw up strength. And these roots allow us to draw up strength from God. You know, like Jesus' illustration of the wise man who built his house upon the rock, you know? And every time I mention that, I want to sing the song. And we all know it. You know, and the storms came and he had a firm foundation so his house didn't crumble. So he says, the believer is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And then the unbeliever is like the chaff that the wind drives away. And the chaff is when you get crops, the chaff apparently is like the useless bits of the, it's like the seed casings and the husks and the bits of rubbish and gumph that you don't want from your crop. It's all the rubbish that you want to get out. And in the process of harvesting the crops, it was separated. But what they would do is they would get it's a great education, this, isn't it? They would get all of the stuff they'd harvested and they'd get like something called a winnowing fork and apparently fling it up into the air. And as the wind blew through it, it would carry the seed casings and the husks and the bits that they didn't want out. And then the wheat that they wanted would fall back to the ground where they were. So they'd chuck it up in the air and then it would fall, what they wanted would fall back down. Back down onto what was called the threshing floor. And this chaff that was separated, they gather it all up where it had been blown further down the field or wherever they were. And they gather it all up and it was no use. So they throw it in the fire. And he's saying, if you don't want to know God, you're like that stuff that's just blown out and eventually will be separated from the people of God and you'll be gathered up and thrown into the flames. John the Baptist used the same metaphor when speaking of Jesus and the coming judgment of God. In Matthew 3, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the wheat is the good crop, the people of God. And the chaff is everything that is mixed in with that. And that's what will face the judgment, whatever you believe that judgment will look like. And this is such a powerful contrast because David is showing us the difference to those who love God as a firm and flourishing tree against that which will be separated and destroyed. And you can't have someone who's a bit of a tree and a bit of chaff, can you? It's not like they're similar. It's not like they're about the same. You'll get one and you'll get the other. There's either the tree or there's that which will be separated. And this idea of a kind of half believer who's in a bit in the world and a bit in the church and things is alien to the Bible. And it was alien to the early church. And it was alien for a long time. And that's a very recent idea. That's a very recent corruption of what the gospel really tells us. But I'm not talking about the difference that you see in people's walks, okay? I'm not saying, again, to go back to what I was saying earlier, I'm not saying that if you're having struggles, I'm not saying that if you make mistakes and fall or feel distant from God, I'm not saying that if you're not as mature as some believers, then you can't be saved. Or I'm not saying that you have to be as fruitful as other believers all the time when you're not saved. Some people will have trials that others don't. Some people will have fears and failures others won't. Some people will have successes that others won't. Everybody's walk looks very, very different. Everybody's walk looks very, very different. And Jesus said himself in the parable of the seed, he said, sometimes a seed will be thrown and you'll get the ones that will wither and the ones taken away by the birds. But then the ones that grow, he said, some will yield 30 times and some will yield 60 times. And some Christian lives will be more fruitful than others. But we can't fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to others in the church, inside this church or anything you see on YouTube or if you go to another church or something like that. Every one of us will be different. Every one of us will mature at different speeds. Every one of us will be used by God in different ways. But if you are like a tree planted in the foundation of God, then you are blessed and you are saved. And finally, I want to look at this idea that the tree is described as being planted by the rivers of water. So, culturally, we need to remember that in biblical times, especially in the Old Testament, in that part of the world and in much of the world, water was an extremely precious and valuable resource. Extremely precious. You know, when Jesus, I can't remember where it was, I think it was in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we've kind of got our understanding of that the wrong way around, I think, sometimes. Because when he says, oh, you know, the rain will fall on the righteous, sometimes the rain will fall on the righteous, you know, you've got to put up with the rain, you know, sometimes it'll fall on the unrighteous as well, but that's okay. He actually meant it the other way around to how a lot of people understand it, because he's saying the rain, the blessing of the rain, the safety, the comfort, the security of the rain will fall on the righteous. The righteous will receive it, and it's okay. Sometimes you'll be blessed by the rain, and your crops will grow, and you'll know that you'll survive through the winter, and the rain will fall. Sometimes it'll fall on the unrighteous as well. Sometimes they'll see earthly blessing. He's kind of saying the rain is a good thing, and sometimes bad people will get good things. But to us, that seems odd, because we turn on a tap and it's there. Julie's giving me my water. Thank you, Julie. We turn on the tap and it's there. That's an alien idea to them, because many of them would have lived in a situation where the danger of a drought was terrifying, because there's nothing they could do. And if there was a drought and their crops failed and their animals died, there was very little they could do about it. But water is the source and the foundation of the life, of their life, of our lives. And they were so very, very dependent on it, on the rivers and the streams and the rains. It's cleansing and it's life-sustaining and it's refreshing. And I think that's why in the Old and the New Testament, so many times God uses imagery of water to represent the important things that he wants to reveal to us and the valuable things he wants to teach us. In Jeremiah chapters 2 and chapter 17, he describes himself as the fountain of living waters. You know, the eternal provider of life and spiritual cleansing and refreshing. And we see images of God cleansing or refreshing or blessing or sustaining his people. When Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, of all the things he could have said to her, he said, "I can give you living water and you will never thirst again." To this poor lady who Lynn has spoken of, Lynn spoke on it before, and she kind of pointed out, it was brilliant, a brilliant insight. She said this woman was on her own at the well, and she'd probably gone there in the heat of the afternoon because she was a bit of an outcast, because she'd been married all these times. And she'd gone there alone. A lot of the women would have gone in a group earlier in the day, but she'd gone there alone in the heat of the afternoon because nobody wanted to go with her. And this poor woman, this poor outcast woman who was not only friendless, but had struggled to this well in the blazing sun to get water and then carry it all the way back. And she was thirsty and she was tired. And Jesus, of all the ways he could have communicated, he said, "I can give you living water. And you will never thirst again." This thirst, this physical pain, this anguish that you're feeling is like the spiritual anguish and suffering that I know you have. And I can give you living water. He spoke again at a feast in John chapter 7. And he said, "Everyone who follows me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So when David described the believer as a tree planted by rivers of water, he's saying they are planted by the source of life. They were planted and drawing from and being refreshed and cleansed by this wonderful, eternal source of living water. And we don't need to worry that this river will run dry. And we don't need to worry that our spiritual nourishment will run dry. And we don't need to worry that it will just stop one day. There is a river flowing that will not run dry, and we can be planted by it. And for the chaff, you know, blown about by the wind, there's no foundation. There's no refreshment. There's no stability. In an eternal sense, there's no hope until they come to know Jesus Christ. But for the one who's put their trust in the promises of the Heavenly Father, there's the never-ending rivers of loving and living water. There's a rich soil for us to drive roots down as deep as we can and to know that there's a foundation that cannot be shaken.